We come this morning to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, please. And I'd like to start reading at verse 1, if you would follow along in your Bible. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but finds up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And we'll read a little further in just a few moments. Could we again look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer? Father, as we open thy word, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to rightly divide the passage that is before us. Help us to handle thy word accurately and honestly. And we pray that as we listen, we would allow the Holy Spirit to make whatever application in our own individual hearts and lives that needs to be made. We ask that we would be teachable and that we would have a good heart to listen, to understand, and then to obey what we know. Father, we want to pray this morning for the leaders of our country. President Bush and others who are under such a heavy load to make decisions for our good. And we remember thy word says that the powers that be are ordained of God. They're the ministers of God. And so we pray today for President Bush that you would give him grace to rule in the fear of God. We pray that he would not bend to political pressure, but that he would make decisions that would reflect godliness and the fear of God. And we pray that you would restrain evil men around the world so that the result in all of this would be that the gospel can continue to go forth and that souls would be saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it would be well for us to discuss for just a moment the background of chapter 10, and say a few things about a sheepfold. Remember from John chapter 9, the man born blind was healed by the Lord Jesus, and no sooner had he been healed than the Pharisees threw him out of the synagogue. When he was thrown out of the synagogue, the Lord Jesus found him and began to use this man as an illustration of what a good shepherd is. Now, in the verses that we just read, who do you suppose the thief and the robber would represent in our Lord's teaching?
Pharisees.
They really did not care for the well-being of people's souls. They're thieves and robbers. Who do you suppose the doorkeeper might represent? We read about him in verse 3. What did a doorkeeper do? Yeah, as I understand it, there would have been the sheep pen or the sheep fold, and the shepherd would lead the sheep into a safe place, and normally there was one door for the sheep to come in or to go out, and the doorkeeper would be the man who, under the shepherd's authority, would open that door to let the sheep in or out. And just a suggestion, probably in its earliest form, John the Baptist may have been an illustration of a doorkeeper. Remember what John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must decrease, he must increase. And in a sense, John the Baptist led the people to the Lord Jesus. So just as an illustration, just as a suggestion rather, I would think John the Baptist would have been a good doorkeeper. Who would be the shepherd in the story? The Lord Jesus. I'm told that in some cultures, the manner of the shepherd would be to drive the sheep, either from the back or from the side. One of the interesting things about shepherds in Bible times was that they always led the sheep. And there's a great difference between being led and being driven. Which do you think would make you feel more valued? Being led or being driven? Being led. The Lord Jesus leads his sheep. He doesn't drive them. And so the idea here is that the sheepfold is a place of safety. We come into the sheepfold by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are one of his sheep this morning, his eye is constantly upon you. He is a good shepherd. He watches over us 24 hours a day. And at this point, the Lord Jesus tells us some things about the shepherd and the sheep that I think would be a wonderful devotional lesson for us to consider for a little while this morning. Look at verse 2 again. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by what? Name, and leads them out. Does the Lord Jesus know our name? He certainly does. In fact, he not only knows our name, Scripture teaches that when we come to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, he gives us a new name. We'll know that new name in heaven. One new name by which we're called is Christian. He gives us his own name. That takes place at the moment of salvation. My name is John Gordon, but I am known also as a Christian. I bear the name of Christ, and so do you as one of his children. But when it says he knows his own by name, I think the idea here is that the Lord Jesus does not look at his sheepfold as simply a lot of sheep in mass. He knows each one individually. Now, the government knows us by our social security number. If you're going to leave your house, know your social security number. If you don't know it, just stay at home. You can do nothing without your social security number. You're known by a number. And the minute they give you, or the minute you give them your social security number, they know the last place you used credit. They know whether you paid your taxes on time. They know so much about us, it's scary. But they know us by our number. The Lord Jesus knows us by our name. Remember, he's our creator. If you and I knew this morning just how closely attentive the Lord Jesus is to everything going on in our lives, we would be ravished. We'd be overwhelmed to think just how much he thinks of us. In fact, if you would hold your place here and go back to a very familiar psalm, the 23rd Psalm. This gives us a wonderful picture of what the Lord Jesus is to us as our shepherd. I'm sure it's not a new outline, but Psalm 22 is a picture of the shepherd giving his life for us. Psalm 23 is the shepherd walking with us. Psalm 24 is the shepherd coming for us. But when we look to Psalm 23, it opens this way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Someone has said that the beginning to this little psalm is personal. And if you and I can say like the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, then the rest of the psalm belongs to us. If the Lord is not our shepherd, then the rest of the psalm does not belong to us. But if he is our shepherd, then each of these things is true. And it seems to me that the psalm begins with birth and goes right through till death and afterwards. Every major junction of life is represented in the 23rd Psalm. It begins this way. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That probably does refer to the springtime of life, when the grass is tender and green, the the world of nature is springing back to life again. Probably a time when newborn lambs are being watched and cared for. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That would be the beginning point of life. Did the Lord know when you were born? Beloved, it doesn't start there. He knew you before you were born. He knew before He created the world. You were His in His mind long before the foundations of the earth were ever planned. He knew you.
He also prayed for us before.
John 17. That's right. So in His mind, we are His creation. We are His possession, and He loves us with the greatest of love. And it begins this way. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He knows the very best place for us at any given stage in life. I wonder if there has ever been a time in our lives as Christians if we thought, perhaps, that the Lord had forgotten us, that He's taken His mind off of us. Perhaps a period of extended sickness, or just a time in your life when you feel that the excitement is gone, it's a dry period in your life, nothing really exciting is going on. You ever feel tempted to think that the Lord has taken His eye off of you? Remember this. In the green pastures, all the way through to the valley of the shadow of death, it is not simply that the Lord is thinking of you. The Lord is right beside you, closer than life itself. He will never leave you. Moment by moment, we have a shepherd. The shepherd's main function in life is to take care of the sheep. And he's doing that very faithfully. In fact, he says, of those whom thou hast given me, have I lost none. Every one of us are going to make it safely home to heaven, because our shepherd is watching over us. We're in His hands. Underneath are the everlasting arms. We're doubly kept. We're not only enjoying the presence of the Lord, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit as a down payment that we belong to Him. The fact that the Holy Spirit is within us is a mark of ownership. So all of this is true of every sheep. Now look at verse 2, the latter part. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. The idea here would be of a sheep that maybe has gotten skinned or bruised or perhaps even a broken bone. The shepherd, every single night, takes every sheep individually into the sheepfold and examines every leg and every joint and every part of his body. And with oil and with ointment, is constantly restoring the sheep back to health. When you have felt the restoring ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because He has seen some injury, some pain, some disease, spiritually speaking, in your life. And when He comes to you and begins to handle you and to inspect you and to restore you, it is because He loves you. He can chasten and He can comfort based on His wisdom. He knows how to do both. When you've had a season of especially precious devotion time, guess who's behind that? Your shepherd restoring your soul. When you've seen an answer to prayer, it is the shepherd restoring your soul. When you and I begin to wander and our thoughts begin to meander and depart from godly thinking, when you feel utterly condemned because of your sin or because of my sin, it is because our shepherd is bringing conviction, not to make us feel guilty so much as to bring us back to Himself. He uses human instruments, He uses circumstances, He uses the Word, He uses the Holy Spirit. But at this very moment, the Holy Spirit, under the direction of our shepherd, teaching us, prompting us, and guiding us, and enlightening us, you can never escape the eye of your shepherd. And so in every area of life, whether it be lying down in green pastures, walking by the still water, being restored, being led in paths of righteousness. And here's one in verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's often been pointed out that it does not say, yea, though I walk through the valley of death. It's even through the valley of the shadow of death. When the shadows fall across our paths, the Lord Jesus is right there with us. Remember, too, that when we come to the New Testament, which is the latest word on the subject of death, the Apostle Paul asked this question in chapter 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And the reason he asked the question is because when Christ went down into death for you and me, he did battle with death and defeated death. And now death is robbed of its harvest. In fact, the wisdom of God now is that death, which is the very thing that we fear most, has now been tamed. And it is through death that he promotes us to glory. So the very thing we fear most has become that thing which promotes us into the presence of God. So the child of God doesn't have to fear death. Actually, it's a graduation day. But we're still so world-bound in our thinking, and I'm guilty as well as anyone, we tend to think that death is a tragedy. And we tend to think that death is the end. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so the idea is that because Christ went down into death for us and was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's our prototype. Unless the Lord comes first, every one of us will go into death. But is that the end? No, that's the graduation day. The best is yet to come. And while none of us want to leave our loved ones, and we all feel we have a life calling, we want to keep on doing what we're doing, the Lord says death, in essence now, has become a friend. The last enemy. Now it's become a friend. And when we say goodbye down here, heaven says hello up there. We say our last goodbye, our loved one in Christ has graduated to glory, and at that moment has become happier and more peaceful and more complete than they have ever been before. And they wouldn't come back here if they had the choice, even though they miss us. That's like asking someone to leave something that is infinitely better to go back to the inferior. We're just world-bound, aren't we? We think life down here is all there is. But looked at from heaven's perspective, this is just a training ground. And when we get to heaven with the mind of Christ, and we see and know things as they really are, I think we'll look back on our time on earth and say, my, how did I tolerate it that long? The whole idea is the Apostle Paul speaking, he saw things in heaven that were not lawful to be uttered. But later he wrote, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh. He wanted to go to heaven, but he said, I've got work to be done. And so he stayed until the Lord took him at age roughly 65. So the thought in Psalm 23 is, it's only a shadow of death. Death has been defeated. It's not what it used to be before Christ defeated death. One of the great preachers of probably the 40s and 50s, I'll think of his name in just a moment, probably on the way out, said that he had two children. They were in their elementary years, and his wife was suffering with a disease that could not be treated, and she died. And the children were in the car with him, and they were going to the funeral, to the gravesite after the funeral in the chapel. And they were sitting at a traffic light. The funeral procession had stopped at a traffic light, and a huge tractor and trailer truck pulled up beside them and cast a shadow across the car. And his little girls were in the back seat weeping over the loss of their mother. And he said, "Daughters, let me ask you a question. Would you rather be hit by the shadow of this truck or by the truck?" And the girl said, "Well, the shadow, because that wouldn't hurt." He said, "Remember, your mom is with the Lord Jesus in heaven. She's only gone through the shadow, but death has been robbed of its strength." And so we can remember that as believers. Satan uses death to make us to be afraid. But God has defeated death and now uses it to graduate us into glory. Now when we look at verse 4, the latter part, "I will fear no evil or no evil consequences, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so the psalmist looks back to springtime, a time of new life and birth. He looks forward to death and afterward. So every child of God can say with confidence, "I know that I know that I know that I am going to spend eternity in the house of the Lord." How long, according to verse 6? Forever. How long is forever? Well, the best answer is forever. How do you measure forever? Forever. No end. It's eternal. Forever. Everything down here is limited. How much time do you have? How much money do you have? How much health do you have? How much wisdom do you have? How much patience do you have? But in heaven, nothing is limited. How much time will we have in heaven? Well, we won't even have watches. So we won't even know the time, if you will. How much health will we have? No sin there. No disease, no death, no suffering, no pain. No gene, no shingles, no cancer, no headache, nothing. Nothing to limit us in any way. And so the psalmist is looking forward to a time in the house of the Lord where nothing is limited. Unlimited grace. Unlimited mercy. Unlimited love. Unlimited fellowship. Can you think of that? Now we have to leave in a few minutes. We go back to the grind of life. In heaven, there is no leaving the fellowship and going back to the daily grinds of life. It's going to be unimaginable. We just can't take it in. It's like explaining to a fish what life is like on land. How would you start? They're bound by water. When we get to heaven, we're bound by nothing. And so there are enough details given to us in the Bible to let us know that what's ahead of us is going to be a billion, billion times superior to anything that we have here. The taste of what heaven is going to be like is that we already have the presence of the Lord and we already have one another. And we can understand the Lord and His goodness only through a glass darkly. And we look at one another, and as much as we love one another, we still realize that we're in bodies of sin, and we still have the flesh. So here's a newsflash. You're not perfect yet, and neither am I. So we have to get along with one another while the flesh still hinders us. But can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven with no flesh and no sin? Well, that's just a glimpse of this forever that the psalmist is referring to. And so the shepherd in Psalm 23 is a good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. He is the chief shepherd. He is going to come for his sheep. Now, going back to John 10, and let's pick up at verse 5. And while you're turning there, how does someone enter the sheepfold? By the door. And who is the door? The Lord Jesus. He's already told us that that he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is water that refreshes. And we're going to find in John 10 and verse 9 that the Lord Jesus is the door. Now, how many doors are there into the sheepfold?
One.
One door. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And I believe the contrast in John 10 is to what the Pharisees had taught. He's now teaching in John 10, I am the door. What were the Pharisees teaching? They were the door. Or keeping the law was the door into heaven. Legal requirements, keeping the law, being like the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus, in contrast to what they had always heard, and I believe the blind man in John 9 is sitting right here in front of the Lord, and he's using this blind man as an illustration, and he's saying, there is one door, and there is one sheepfold, there is one shepherd. The only way to get into that sheepfold is to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not through church, as good as church may be. The church has no power to distribute salvation. Right? Now, the church cannot dispense salvation. The church doesn't give it out. Church is simply a gathering place for those who are already saved. So it's not coming into a relationship with a church, not coming into a relationship with a doctrine or a practice, but salvation is coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is a divine person, knowing him like a friend and knowing him as our Savior, our Shepherd. And the Lord Jesus makes that clear in verse 9, I am the door. He does not say, I have the door, or I can tell you where the door is. He says, I am the door. That is quite a claim, isn't it? And when he says, I am the door, all who ever came before me were robbers and thieves. I believe he is, again, referring to the Pharisees. How do you suppose that made the Pharisees feel? Happy? Oh, thank you so much for telling me that we're thieves and robbers. Happy? Did that just make their day? No, they wanted to kill him. And they have wanted to kill Christ from the very beginning. But at this point, we're going to find a change in our Lord's ministry. When we come to chapter 12, the Lord turns from the masses, and he turns to his own, and he begins the upper room ministry. And that's when he gathers his own sheep together and begins to teach them what they're going to go through as followers of Christ. Beloved, let me say this, and I say it guardedly. I hope I'm understood. I hope I can say it in the right way. The message of Christianity has never been a popular message. The message of the cross, death and blood, and the necessity for the new birth, has never been a popular message. But I add quickly, it is a powerful message. It changes lives. Jesus Christ changes lives. Now, the idea that the world of religion, the world of economics, the world of philosophy, the world of education, the world hates this message. Why? Because the world seeks to justify itself by its own work. Christ teaches that the only way to be saved is to abandon your own righteousness and look off unto him for righteousness. And someone who is religious and has a long list of accomplishments, and maybe they've been religious for years and done all kinds of religious works and taught and have been baptized and are looked to for religious authority, if they have never come to the place in their lives where they admit that they are bankrupt, lost, helpless, guilty sinners, then to be told that the only way to heaven is to become lost and guilty and helpless and bankrupt, they're either going to say, you're right because that's what I am and I need a savior, or they're going to get angry and they're going to try to destroy the messenger. And we have all around the world today religions that hate the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ teaches, he taught and he teaches, that there's only one way to heaven. It is not through religion, it's not through good works, it's not through church, it's not through the ordinances, it's through a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And so the great teachings of the Pharisees at this point are being cut off at the knees. The Pharisees don't like it, but they're listening to the Lord's message. And they're laying plans at this very moment to put Christ to death. And we study from John chapter 10 until the crucifixion that the scribes, the Pharisees, are inflamed. They are fueled with hatred. And every opportunity they can, they're looking to put Christ to death. How do we explain this? He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And men hate. Why? Well, because our deeds are evil. Did you ever hear the story of the drunk who lost his wristwatch? And he was looking under a street light for his watch. And a man came by and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for my wristwatch. I lost it. He said, well, did you lose it right here? And he said, no, I lost it about 50 yards down there in the darkness. He said, well, why are you looking under the street light? He said, well, I can see better here. Totally ignoring the fact that his watch is out there somewhere, it just makes better sense to look here because you can see better. Tell the average religious person that there is only one way to heaven, and he's going to, at that moment, reflect. This is the way he's going to respond. I have my religion, you can have yours. My religion is just as good as yours. And at this point, we have an argument over religion. And I believe at this point, the child of God should not argue, but simply say, give him the word of Christ. Salvation is not found in religion. Salvation is in a person. So what person do you have? You see, Christianity is a sheepfold gathered around the shepherd. And when they interview us, our response should always be, we have a wonderful Savior. We have a wonderful shepherd. He's a person. He saved me. He changed my life. Religion talks about, this is what I have done. This is what our church is doing. Religion is full of man's work. But a true child of God will always be willing to say, I'm nothing. Jesus Christ is everything. I hope that's the emphasis of our life. Because, beloved, it hasn't changed. You and I are nothing. Paul said it. If I'm the chief of sinners, we're nothing. He's everything. And if that's the emphasis of our life, people will see Christ in us, not simply a religion. I am really afraid that at the judgment day, the great white throne judgment, I am really afraid that there are going to be many people who had accepted Christianity as their religion, but who had never gotten to Christ as their Redeemer. I'm really afraid of that. And I was like that for years, because I was a church member for about 10 years. Before I became a Christian. Especially in the South, where everything revolves around church. You ever notice that? And I'm not down on church, but basically we're born there, we live our lives there, And when it comes time to bury, where do they bury us? In the church ground. And so everything revolves around that identity, and there's nothing wrong with many of those things as long as we understand that Jesus Christ saves us by a personal relationship with Him, and then we come into a church fellowship to grow and mature and deepen and serve and use our spiritual gifts. But I'm afraid in many parts of the world, just being a part of the church is synonymous with salvation. And to quote somebody, "Tain't so." It is not the same. So in many places, the gospel invitation is, come and join the church and you'll be saved. And that is simply not true. You can join the church without being saved. You can be a church member and still be lost in your sin. And I'm afraid at the great white throne judgment, the Lord will have to say to them, I never knew you, but Lord, I was a church member. I did all these wonderful things. I did this and that and this and that. And the Lord says to them, I never knew you. There was no personal relationship between you and me. And so, to be very clear, the Lord Jesus says to very religious people, I am the door. These are thieves and robbers. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, if they're thieves and robbers, what are they stealing?
Souls.
Souls. And if anything is worth fighting over, it's the souls of men. Beloved, someone can steal your car, but the insurance company will, I mean, there'll be something. Don't get the idea they're going to replace it in full, but they'll do something. If they steal your watch, or if they steal your radio, or if they steal your ring, or if they steal anything, it can be replaced, basically. But to steal your soul, these are religious leaders who are lost themselves, and they're stealing the souls of men. That should stir us up, shouldn't it? You know, the cults are thieves and robbers. They're going from door to door. And in my neighborhood, when they go door to door, I do my best to go door to door right after them. And I'll tell my neighbors, these guys are liars. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They're Mormons. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. Don't listen to them. And my neighbors, some of them will say, well, they sure were zealous, and they sure looked like clean-cut people. And I said, yeah, the devil can come as an angel of light, but they're liars. Don't believe them. Some occasions, neighbors have said, well, if they're preaching something that's not true, what is true? And I would go, I'm glad you asked that. They're thieves and robbers going from door to door. They own the airwaves. Even much of what passes for Christianity is not. Many of the well-known names on radio and television rarely ever get around to telling people simply how to be saved. Many of them simply want a check or cash, if you don't mind. Thieves and robbers. The Lord says it right here. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Pasture there, I believe, intimates growth, feeding, growing, maturing in the Christian life. The Lord loves us and wants us to grow and deepen and mature. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. That's one of the most well-quoted passages in the New Testament, isn't it? I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. It's quite a contrast. Thieves and robbers kill and destroy. Christ came to give life, abundant life. He is a good shepherd, and he is not afraid to name those who are not. Well, if you look, please, at verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And At this point, we have the Lord Jesus looking forward to Calvary. And we know that the Lord laid down his life. No man took it from him. He said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he did. And beloved, you and I are here this morning at a Bible study, saved and on our way to heaven, because Christ, our good shepherd, gave his life for you and me. No one has ever loved us like Christ loved him. His love for us will never change. His love for us can never be greater, because it's as great as it can be. He loves us with all of his heart. And the fact that he is a shepherd means that he has devoted his life to the well-being of the sheep. He doesn't give his job over lightly to anyone else. Now in the church, in the body of Christ, he has given gifts. He has appointed under-shepherds who are to visit and to teach and to comfort and to guide and correct. And these are called elders in the local body. And in a sense, we're to watch over one another, aren't we? Every man is not to look on his own things, but look on the things of others. We're to be watching over one another. It's a good practice to get into. If you, in your local church fellowship, miss someone who perhaps has not been there for a week or two, give them a call. Look, I just want to let you know I missed you last week. Everything okay? You need prayer over something in your life? We're to watch over one another. That's part of church fellowship. And we are to encourage one another to hold to the head Christ in our midst. Encouraging one another to stay close to the shepherd. That's part of our responsibility as believers. Well, for sake of time, look down please to verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Why do you suppose they wanted Christ to tell them again who he was? I believe it was because they wanted a summary statement to justify themselves in wanting to kill Christ. It is not that they wanted to know more information to believe on him. They wanted Christ to say it all over again so they would be justified in trying to kill him. Now, had Christ claimed to be God? Now, there's no doubt. He claimed to be God. They wanted to hear it again. Notice the response in verse 25. I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Notice this, please. The Lord says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of whose hand? My hand. So, for second illustration, here's the sheep. He's been given eternal life. Placed in the Lord Jesus' hand. The hand of omnipotence. Then we're told, no one is able to snatch them out of my what? Father's hand. So, for second illustration, where would the Father's hand be? We're told in verse 30, I and my Father are one. So however you want to break this down, I believe what the Lord is saying is this. Christ and the Father are one. They are the same. This is a restatement of his deity. These Jews who wanted to hear it again just heard it, didn't they? I and my Father are one. And he's saying, you are in my hand, and in that you are in my hand, you are in the Father's hand. Where are we this morning? Can anyone snatch us out of the hand of Christ or the hand of the Father? Absolutely not. This is the hand of omnipotence. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What does that mean? Does that mean eternal security? Yes, it does. And does that mean that we still merit it? Does it mean that we have done anything to deserve it? Does it mean that we have to hang on or carry on or do our very best? Well, those are things we want to do to please Him. But, beloved, the very second you pray the sinner's prayer or however you approach the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God indwelt you and you were placed into the hand of your shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's hand. And while Satan may do his best to get you from that place of security, you are just as safe right now as if you were already seated with Christ in heaven. Nothing will ever change that. Now, beloved, that is eternal security. Groups who teach eternal security normally teach that something in salvation is dependent upon us. Therefore, there is a possibility of losing it. A scriptural understanding of salvation teaches that salvation is totally up to the Lord, and we can do nothing to lose it. Let me re-summarize. If you believe you had to do something to earn it, then most groups will teach you can do something to lose it. Groups who teach you can do nothing to earn it also teach you can do nothing to lose it. And the Lord Jesus teaches, you're in His hand. So whose word do we want to follow? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them what kind of life? Eternal life. If that had been worded, I give unto them life, we may have a debate. When He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, where is the debate? Beloved, if it's not eternal, it's not life. It's eternal life. And you already have that as a possession given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has wonderful plans for us. He's asking us to stay around here for a while. The graduation day is coming. Now, here's a little test question in closing. When do we get eternal life? Or when does eternal life begin?
The day we're saved.
I'm so glad you said that. Many people say the day we die. No. Keep this in mind. Eternal life is not so much quantitative as in how long it will last. Eternal life is qualitative, or the kind of life. It's not only a life that's going to never end, it's the life that has no boundaries, it has no limits, it's qualitative. What kind of life does God give us? Eternal, big, full, complete, nothing lacking. That began at the moment of salvation. It's a growing process that we enter into. We have to mature, we have to appreciate this, and that's part of the Christian life here on earth. But when we get to heaven, my, the fullness of it will hit us. Can you imagine what people who are already there are thinking this morning? If we had a more heavenly perspective, we might be able to enter into it. We're just so earthbound, aren't we? And that's normal. We're earthbound. We have a watch. We've got things to do. Your stomach's growling. You know what it means to work by the clock. You've got work to do this afternoon. Grass is going to be growing before long. You're going to be a slave to your lawnmower through the spring. I mean, it's proof that we're in a fallen world and you have to mow your lawn twice in 1 week. There's proof of it. We have responsibilities and things to do, but in heaven, the restraints of life are gone. The limitations of sin are lifted, and we will enjoy the Lord for all eternity face to face. And so this is the message that the Lord was giving to his sheep. He's a good shepherd. And we simply say this morning, amen. He is truly a good shepherd. Any questions about what we looked at this morning?
John, is it appropriate to say that God imparts to us his own life?
That's right.
For the sake of his life.
That's right. That is scriptural.
That's the eternal life. And it is everlasting, but it's a quality which is eternal life. It's God's life.
That's right. It's not simply life that will not end. It's
life.
The very life of
he
God himself. That's right.
And I'm
that's way beyond what Adam got when God agreed that there is not the breath of life. But we got way beyond what Adam got.
That's so true.
There used to be a little course, the kids sang, one door and only one, and yet the side said two. I'm on the inside. Which side are you?
Yeah. And really, all eternity depends upon what we do with Christ. The message is that simple. Satan distorts the message. The message still is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? There's a little song that goes something like this. What have I done with Jesus? Neutral, I cannot be. One day my soul will be asking, what will Jesus do with me? Right now the question is, what have you done with Jesus? He's a wonderful Savior, and I recommend him to you. If you've never trusted him, you can do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the life he gives us. We thank you for the faithfulness by which he cares for us as our good shepherd. There are many sheep here this morning, dear Lord, with pain and suffering. And we ask you, dear Lord, true to yourself, to comfort them, bless them, and keep them. Give us grace to live this day for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.